Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Let us sing our first hymn requested by Todor of Canada. Todor requested hymn number 1, Praise to the Lord. Let's sing all 3 verses.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Oh, ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join ye in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, for all things so wondrously radiant. Shielded thee under His wings, yes, so gently sustained. Hast thou not seen
for your hymn request. If you have hymn requests, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click Contact Us, then scroll down to CSH Song Requests. Tell us your name, where you're from, your email address, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request in the upcoming Sabbath. Let's sing our second hymn requested by Judy Ritchie of Texas. Judy requested hymn number 470. There's sunshine in my soul today. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
There's sunshine in my soul today. Jesus is my light. All
shows his smiling face, there is sunshine in the soul. Thank you so much, Judy, for your hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the sunshine today and for all the blessings that you have given to us. We're here to worship and praise you, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit guide us and inspire us today as we study your words. Bless our pastor, Pastor Fred Dana, who will share your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be presented by our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed study.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. We want to make sure our viewers online or wherever you are, that we're happy that you have joined us, and welcome to those of you that are sitting here in the sanctuary. We're glad you're here. We're studying lesson one in the new quarterly, The Promise, God's Everlasting Covenant. Lesson one is called, What Happened? All right, so if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22114. C22114. Specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave an address. So let's get right to the lesson, okay? So let's go to Sabbath Afternoons. There's a nice picture there. This is a picture, I assume, of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve looking it over, enjoying the beauties of God's creation. But the question in the lesson is, what happened? What does that mean, what happened? It means that this beautiful Eden was lost, right? Now, in our memory text, it's about creating mankind in God's image. What does that mean? We're going to come back to that in Monday's lesson. So let's go to the narrative. You see, at the beginning, in the biblical account of the creation of humanity, the biblical account is filled with hope, happiness, and perfection. Each day of creation ended with God saying it was good. And that did not include, as the author says, typhoons and earthquakes and famine and disease. None of that happened in the Garden of Eden, right? So what happened? You know, on the sixth day of creation, that ended with the divine pronouncement that it was very good. It was like a sum up of the first 6 days, very good. And because that concluded with God creating mankind in his own image. God created man perfect in every way. God didn't make murderers, thieves, liars, swindlers, and the vile in their ranks. So what happened? This week's lesson, it says, looks at the creation, at what God had first made. And I'll say that there's some very important foundational points before sin comes into the picture. Because there actually was a covenant that God made with Adam. And every element of that covenant still is in every covenant that follows. The author doesn't bring it out because the emphasis in this quarterly is on the covenant of redemption. And so the covenant with Adam at the beginning wasn't a covenant of redemption, but there were very important points that we'll take a look at. And then after we look at that, we'll look at what happened to that perfect creation. And then finally get toward the end of this lesson, we'll get onto the whole quarter's theme, what God is doing to make things right again, the covenant of redemption, the everlasting covenant. So there's some big questions to be answered in this week's lesson. You can see it on the page here, says the week at a glance. One of the questions is, what does the Bible teach about origins? Now, that's not really a new topic to probably most of us. But how about what kind of relationship did God want with humanity? And what was the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? On the surface, I think we know quick answers to these questions. And then the last question, what hope was given to Adam and Eve immediately after they fell? So let's go to Sunday's page. This one starts with a kind of a cute little interaction between an old lady and a scientist. scientist had just been gave this great lecture on astronomy and on the orbit of the planets around the sun and the structure of the galaxy. And this older lady got up and she said, the Earth was a flat disk sitting on the back of a turtle. Now, I would say that'd have to be a pretty big turtle, right? That's what she said. Apparently, she disagreed with the whole idea of planets in orbit around the sun or revolving. And so the scientist, he was a little bit amused to hear her say this with such conviction that the Earth is a flat disk just resting on the back of a turtle. So he asked what that turtle was sitting on. Think about it. What's the turtle sitting on? And then she responded, it's sitting on another turtle. And he said, ma'am, and the scientist is really jesting, but he's trying to kind of have a serious dialogue. He says, then what does that turtle sit on? And she said, another turtle. And then before he could ask again, she says, and save your breath, sonny. There's turtles all the way down. I'm like, what? How far down? So it's kind of a cute story, but it deals with a critical issue about what is the nature of the universe. Now, I don't think any of us would go for the turtle theory, but it was a theory. And there's been lots of them all through history. Cultures, ancient cultures had, in fact, that one came from an ancient culture, different ideas. And so the question is, what is this world that we find ourselves in by no choice of our own? We didn't choose to come here, but we're here. What's the nature of this world? And why are we here? And, well, what is the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of your life? Now, to get to the purpose, it would kind of help to know how it started, right? So another big question is, where did we come from? All right, that's origins. And then, of course, in a way, the ultimate question is, what's the end result going to be? Where are we going? These are the three great philosophical questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Well, that one has something to do with how it all started. God's a creator. But I'd like you to go to Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is a little more specific. You know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Doesn't say he created us. If you keep reading in Genesis 1, though, we see that's the case. But Psalm 100 puts it all in one verse. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so this verse answers the question, where did we come from? And why are we here? Somewhat. We are here because God put us here. And so where we come from, of course, is God. All right, so then Isaiah 40:28 kind of repeats it, but then it says he made all the ends of the earth and there's no searching of his understanding. It tells us a little more about God. But I want you to go to Acts 17:26. This is a very interesting verse. All right, Acts 17:26 says, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. The whole question is, what is this world that we find ourselves in through no choice of our own? It does help answer that, because it makes it clear that all humanity comes from one blood. Now, why is that important? It's important because there's no reason to be at odds just because we don't look the same. We're all one blood. But it also said that he set the times. The times and the seasons are all set by God as part of his creative act. Very interesting. And then we have Ephesians 3:9, and I'm not going to look that one up, but Ephesians 3:9 is probably the clearest verse in the Bible that Jesus created everything. It comes right out, plainly says that Jesus created everything that was made. Everything. That means the whole universe. Okay? Now, does that mean the Father didn't? I don't think so. You remember they're one? It just means they all have that, everyone in the Godhead has that creative power. So then, now let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he also made the worlds. So is our world the only one? You got it right in the Bible. There's more worlds than this one. And who made all those worlds? The Son. Okay, now go to verse, 10? Verse 10 says, and thou, Lord, hath in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. The heavens here meaning everything out there, the whole universe. All right? There's another question there. What is the one point that all these verses have in common? I would say they all point to God as a creator, didn't they? All right? But see, so here's the question. Is faith in God as a creator simply because God says so, blind faith, with no reason to it? The box down at the bottom of the page says that God does not ask us to believe without giving us good reasons to believe. Realizing that there is a certain amount of faith required in almost anything we believe, they say write down reasons why it makes sense to have faith, that we are here because a creator purposely put us here, as opposed to our origins being rooted in nothing but pure chance. All right, so I sat down for a minute and thinking, okay, I don't want to ask this question if I don't know how to answer it. All right, so does anything come to your mind as a logical reasoning to have faith in God as a creator? I'll tell you what came to my mind. And it's in the book of Isaiah. God actually gives this as the way to test him and prove him. He says that he could declare the end from the beginning. He can tell from ancient times things that will spring forth in the future. So what God is saying is that prophecies that he has given that have come true are reasonable to trust. It's enough basis to believe the Bible account as true, which includes the account of creation. Does that make sense? And on top of that, you really can't be a Christian if you don't believe in creation. Or maybe I should say it this way. If you believe a Christian is a follower of Jesus, you can't be a follower of Jesus and not believe in creation, because Jesus believed in creation. Jesus, whenever he refers to the book of Genesis, even those early chapters, he always speaks of them as fact and truth. So you can't throw out the beginning of Genesis without throwing out Jesus. And we wouldn't want to do that, because then there'd be nothing left of Christianity. All right? So prophecy, the testimony of Jesus himself, these are reasonable things to look at to say it makes sense to believe in creation. But there's another one. And I referred to it before, because evolution looks silly to me because I have personal experience with God. I know he's real. I know he's real by things that have happened in my life. And if I can trust him in my life, I can trust what he put in the Word. And so personal experience with Jesus is reasonable. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson in the image of the Maker. And this lesson focuses quite a bit on Genesis 1:27, which was our memory verse, the verse about God making mankind in his image, male and female, created he him. All right, and so right here at the beginning, they say, keep this idea in mind as you proceed through this lesson. So let's look at the first question. What does it mean that God created us in his own image? And what ways are we in his own image? Okay, it's a good idea once in a while to get a concordance out and look up, say, in this case, the word image. Find out what the Hebrew word means, because we're made in the image of God. What does image mean? The original Hebrew indicates it's a shadow that matches some figure, an image. Okay, it's something physical, but that's not real clear, is it? We don't think of shadows as real clear. All right, now remember at the beginning it said to keep in mind that being made in his image had something to do with being male and female. All right, so if being male and female, or having male and female, somehow has something to do with the image of God, I'd say, but what? The animals were made male and female, and they weren't in the image of God. So it's got to be something deeper Don't you agree? All right, so let's proceed. Question number two. According to the Genesis account, did the Lord make anything else in his own image other than humankind? There's nothing else that's said to be in the image of God. All right? So then the next question is, if not, what does that tell us about our unique status in contrast to the rest of the earthly creation? Well, the only thing I can say for sure out of that is that mankind is completely unique, something very special, right? You know, David referred to mankind being fearfully and wonderfully made. And so I don't know if angels, if they're not in the image of God in some way that humans are. But that's something to think about. But mankind is a very special creation. So then there's another question there. What lesson can we draw from this contrast? And all I could do is go, I'm still thinking on this one. All right, so question number three. What else can be found in the account of the creation of humankind that sets the race apart from anything else the Lord created? And this also has to do with male and female. And this is where we're going to get the insight. All right, so take Genesis, go to chapter 2. I think we're going to find something kind of amazing here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 talks about man being formed of the dust of the ground and breathed into and becomes a living soul. But look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. Okay, and so this is going to deal with the creation of woman now. And so the next few verses are describing, you know, taking a rib from Adam's side and the deep sleep in verse 21. But then in verse 22, it says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Verse 23 says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, here's where the clue is. That word one is the Hebrew word ikad, and it's in plural form. So it's like you have two people, but they're one. It's plural, but one. Does that make sense? Interesting about it is that word one, ikad, is the exact same word used to describe God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, if I can find my notes, yeah, it says, God is one Lord. So more than one person working as one. This is a serious clue to what it means to be made in the image of God. All right, let's continue with some thoughts from the author. In the narrative, he talks about our physical and our mental and our spiritual natures, that in these we reflect in some way our divine creator. However much there remains about him that, at least for us, is still shrouded in mystery. Can we fully understand God? No. So the Bible emphasizes, however, the spiritual and the mental aspects of our mind. It is the uniqueness of the human mind that makes possible a nourishing relationship with God. It also is what makes possible a nourishing relationship between two people, like a husband and a wife. This relationship with God is something the rest of God's earthly creation is unable to do. Now, the author goes on to say, both men and women share the incredible privilege of being made in the image of God. And then he makes this point. God made both equal from the start and placed them together in a special relationship with him. Both had the same opportunity to develop their God-given characters in a way that would bring glory to him. Now, we have a quotation here from Patriarchs and Prophets, and I'd like to just work through this quotation, you know, absorb it. It says, God himself gave Adam a companion. By the way, that's still the best way to get one. It is. When you do it your own, it doesn't work out as good as when God does it. All right, it says, he provided an helpmeet for him, a helper corresponding to him, one who was fitted to be his companion, and who could be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him. What's being described here is two persons in oneness. This is in the image of the Godhead, except in the Godhead, it's three persons freely working in oneness, one accord, one in love, one in purpose. Now, in the teacher's helps, we find this, says, like God, they had the power of choice, the freedom to think and act according to moral imperatives. See, this freedom to think and act according to moral imperatives is what makes humans way advanced over animals, right? But it's not just the power of one person to think and act that puts them in the image of God, as much as two people with the freedom to think and act, male and female, in a relationship of real oneness. You see it? Now, they also are, you know, they're free to love and obey, but there's also freedom to distrust, disobey, accuse, find fault with God in the relationship with God, or with a spouse in relation with a spouse, or even other relationships. So you see, this image of God thing is all about relationships. It's relationships with God. It's relationships with another person. This is a key way that humans are created in the image of God. We can willfully and purposefully and lovingly choose to work at one purpose with another person. That's how we're in the image of God. As free moral agents, we can have those type of cooperative relationships. And male and female has the opportunity to have the best of it. Interesting. Now, I'll be honest with you, I hadn't thought of it quite that way until I was studying this lesson, and when I got to the Hebrew word ikad, I said, oh man, there's something here. All right, let's go to Tuesday. God and humankind together. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verse 28 and 29. Genesis 1, 28 and 29. There's some very, very important points here. All right, verse 28 says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or for food. As far as we know, these are the first words God spoke to Adam and Eve. At least they're the first ones that appear in the Bible. And in these words, he points out to them their ability to procreate, to have children, to reproduce more of their kind. And he also points them to the earth itself, his creation. He tells them, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have mastery over it, have dominion over the earth. And then he also points to them for plants that they can get food that'll be good to eat. Now, question, were these commands part of the original covenant between God and man? Let's think about it a little bit. Well, the next question in the quarterly says, what do Genesis 1, 20, and 29, those verses we just read, what do they tell us about how God views the material world? You know, the material world here has to do with such things as human bodies and human sexuality. And dominion over the earth. And enjoying food. How does God view the material world in this passage? Is there anything wrong with it? No, it's all good, right? Do they imply that there's something bad in material things and our enjoyment of them? Not in this passage. Now, before sin, here in Genesis 1, 28 and 29, these things are all good. Now, sin has changed things, right? Human sexuality has been abused and misused. Dominion of the earth has been something people have fought over and had wars over. And food, wrong views of food have increased disease and obesity. So here in Genesis, everything in the material world is good. But we see that somehow it's been perverted in our time. And so people get the idea that, well, these things are bad. Well, they're not bad, but the sinful use of them is the problem, right? All right, so then there's another question here. It says, what lessons can we learn from these early scenes in human history about how we should relate to the creation itself? Would you agree that even now, with sin in the world, when hearts are right with God, sexuality, dominion of the earth, food, can still all be appropriate blessings? You agree? I mean, there's fraught with all kinds of danger, but when your heart is right with God and these things are used appropriately, they're still great blessings. All right. Let's go down to, well, it says Genesis 1:28 starts out saying God blessed Adam and Eve. What does that mean? In what way were they blessed? So look at those verses again. Verse 28, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So what blessing do you see there? Procreation, marriage and children. Those are blessings. And then it talks about having dominion over the earth. Dominion over the earth implies working with the land, owning land, labor and prosperity. Are those blessings? Yes. And then it said about having food. So there's blessings in crops to grow food so you don't starve. It's a blessing to have food. It's one that in our society we tend to take for granted, but people in other worlds definitely see it as blessings, or other countries, I should say. All right, so are these not all great blessings? So they are commands, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth, eat of this tree or that, plant. They sound like commands, but it started out saying, and God blessed them. So yes, they're commands, but they're more so blessings. So a question, what other blessing was part of the original covenant? These are blessings of the original covenant, and they can still be blessings. What other blessing was there in the original covenant? Look at chapter 2:2-3. Chapter 2:2-3. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. You see, the Sabbath was part of the original covenant before sin. Marriage and family was part of the original covenant before sin. And so the Sabbath rest is a special time with God. Now, the last paragraph of the narrative is really good, so I'm going to read it. It says, God addressed Adam and Eve as intelligent beings who could respond to his kindness and enter into communion and fellowship with him. Also, as creature children, Adam and Eve were dependent upon the blessing and care of their Creator Father. He provided all they needed. They did nothing to deserve what he gave them. They were purely recipients of something they did not earn. I thought that that was only for sinners to always say we're undeserving. Adam and Eve didn't deserve anything. God made them and just lavished his blessings on them, right? So the question in the box at the bottom of the page says, when we read about the creation of man and woman, we can see elements before sin of the kind of relationship God wants us to have with him now after sin. I mean, first of all, can you see that God wants to have a great relationship with his creation? He gives them the Sabbath, a special time between him and them. He blesses them in so many ways. How could it be anything but a wonderful relationship, right? They would just love him and adore him. And when they meet in the garden, it would just be like better than you and I can imagine meeting with your best friend or a couple in love. It's better than that. A little hard for us to comprehend, but God wanted this great relationship. So the question is, can we see something in this that shows what God wants us to have with him now, even though sin has come into the world? So how can we relate to him even in our fallen condition? Can we have that kind of relationship with God? We might not see him face to face, right? In fact, that's a pretty rare thing in history. But can we know he's there? Can we sense his presence? Have you ever been praying and pouring out your heart to God and then you feel the presence of God and you don't want it to ever go away? He's coming. Can't see him, but he's coming the same way he came to Adam and Eve. So how can we enjoy and relate to God even in our fallen condition? And it all comes down to that one really important word that begins with S. Surrender all. Surrender all so his spirit can come into our hearts, so he can renew us, and we can know what it is to walk with God and talk with God. Powerful stuff. All right, let's go to Wednesdays at the tree. There's a saying, all good things come to an end, but that's a saying that comes out of experience in a sinful world. Didn't have to, did it? In fact, in many other worlds, all good things have continued. All good things coming to an end is actually the exception. All right, so at the tree, we have a Bible verse here from Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Let's just stop there for a minute. Does this include the tree of life? Of course, right? So is this another of the covenant blessings? This is a covenant blessing that you could eat of the tree of life. Now, this is the one covenant blessing in the covenant with Adam that had to be removed. But it was part of the original, and it'll be returned when everything's restored, right? So, well, let's continue. So it comes right out by saying they can eat of every tree of the garden, including the tree of life. It says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, is the forbidden tree part of the original covenant? Absolutely. But it's different than the others. Everything else we've mentioned was blessings. Blessings of marriage and family, blessings of dominion over the earth, blessings with food, blessings with Sabbath, relationship with God, blessings of the trees and the tree of life. This is not a blessing. This is the primary condition to remain in the covenant with God. This is what shows loyalty. Does that make sense? The covenant has a condition, right? If we're going to be a covenant with God, we're also expected to obey something. We don't have a test with a tree. At least not on the surface. All right, so let's look at the narrative. This test provided Adam and Eve with an opportunity to exercise their free will. It also challenged them to respond positively or negatively to their relationship with the Creator. It also shows that God had made them free moral beings. Now, I'm going to say something here that people don't usually think of, but they should. The test that God gave Adam and Eve was absolutely the easiest test that was possible. There couldn't have been anything easier. Why do I say that? Because they could have made a decision to never even get tested. They could have stayed completely away from the tree and have no temptation at all. I'm telling you, the tests we face today aren't that easy. Our tests come to us whether we want them or not. They had to go to that one. You ever think of it that way? So think about some other people who had great tests, like Job in the Bible. Job's test was 1,000 times harder than Adam and Eve's, maybe 1,000,000 times harder. There's no comparison, because Job got attacked. The devil came and took everything away, wiped out his family, struck him with disease. His own wife told him to curse God and die. Job's test was unbelievable. None of us would want that. And what about Abraham's test? Go sacrifice your son on an altar. Show me that you're willing to give up your only son. Now, even though in the end he didn't have to do it, did he prove that he was willing? Yeah, that was a brutal test. But in that test, Abraham had an answer to his prayer. He wanted to see the day when the Messiah would come. And God showed him, this is what I, the Father, will experience. And Isaac is going to be, you know, he's experiencing, you know, being willing to lay down. You know, Isaac could have just knocked Abraham aside. But he believed God was speaking through his father, and he was willing to be laid down on the altar with a man he could have easily pushed away. And so Isaac was severely tested too. And that test gave a glimpse of the father's sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Abraham saw Jesus' day in that moment. Interesting. I mean, can you think of an easier test than the one God gave Adam and Eve? You know, you should try. I've tried many times and I can't. It is so easy. All right, besides that, it was only one divine ordinance that they had to keep in mind. It was just one thing. It wasn't five things. It wasn't 10, like the 10 commandments. Just one thing. It says, by thus limiting the number of injunctions to one, Yahweh gives tokens of his mercy. Besides, to indicate that this one commandment is not grievous, the Lord sets it against the background of a broad permission. From every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Isn't that interesting? Right at the beginning it says, you can eat of all of these, just don't eat of that one. And you know, Adam and Eve didn't say, oh man, it's all do's and don'ts. That didn't even come into their mind because there were so many do's. What's one little don't? You know? Now there's a great paragraph here. This paragraph is so well put together that you gotta follow me in it. It's the one that says, by calling Adam and Eve. Do you see that one? By calling Adam and Eve to obey his will, God was saying, I am your creator, and I have made you in my image. Your life is sustained by me, for by me you live and move and have your being. I have provided all things for your well-being and happiness, sustenance, home, human companionship, and have established you as a ruler of this world under me. If you are willing to affirm this relationship with me because you love me, then I will be your God and you will be my children. And you can affirm this relationship and the trust implicit in it by simply obeying this one specific command. That's very well put. So, you know, what about us? You know, in the end, our relationship with God can be effective and lasting only as we freely choose to accept his will. Isn't that true? We're not in any different position than Adam and Eve. It says, in essence, rejecting his will is to claim independence from him. It indicates that we believe we do not need him. Can you see that? When we choose to ignore his counsel, we are choosing to be independent of him, aren't we? To go our own way, make our own decisions, ignore him. It says, that is a choice that results in the knowledge of evil, and evil leads to alienation, loneliness, frustration, and death. So we're dealing with what happened now, right? The title of the lesson. So in the box at the bottom, it says, the test God gave Adam and Eve was one of loyalty and faith. Right? Would they be loyal to their creator who had given them everything they needed, plus a world of delights, Or would they go their own way independent of his will? And we know that they ended up choosing to go their own way independent of his will. And then says, would they have enough faith to take him at his word? Says their loyalty and faith were tested by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Says, in what ways do we face similar tests every day? Think about this. How do we face the same tests as Adam and Eve? So aren't we asked to be obedient to God as well, to trust him? Or we can go our own way and be independent of his will, right? Exact same choices before us all the time. And it comes in many different forms. It can come at the dinner table. It can come when your spouse has a tone of voice that hits you just wrong. Or one of your children responds in a way that, now hold it there, you know what I mean, right? You hold it there. Do you hear yourself? Do you hear? All right. So we are always being tested the same way. And so do we know how to surrender everything to God, to trust him, or do we choose our own independent way and go separate from him and then mess everything up? Well, there's one last question there. How does God's law function as a parallel to the command given in Genesis 2, 16 and 17? You know, the Ten Commandments? See, it's no different for us, is it? We have the Ten Commandments. Adam and Eve, they didn't even have to be told, thou shalt not kill, to keep the Sabbath day. They were doing all that naturally as part of being God's perfect creation. And so they had this little artificial thing where there was a tree. You know, the funny thing about it, you know, I said it was the easiest test to be given. Don't you think Satan must have been frustrated? Because he says, you know, they're free moral agents, right, God? You didn't make robots, did you? God says, no, they're free moral agents. That means you need to let me talk to them. And God says, okay, you can talk to them in only one place, and it's the only place you can go. And I'm going to tell them that you're there, and if they never go there, they'll be safe, and they never have to talk to you. I imagine Satan was grumbling about that. He wanted more access. God put a hedge around Adam and Eve that made it almost impossible for the devil to do a thing. They had to come to him. So, you know, but it was just one injunction, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because we live in a sinful world where a lot more instruction has been needed, we have the Ten Commandments, and then we have thoughts from the Mount of Blessing that goes into depth on how to understand those commandments so we, you know, live right. We don't automatically do things right the way Adam and Eve did. They were created to do everything right. They were not corrupted by a sinful nature. It's much more complicated now because we have fallen natures and the devil can access us almost constantly. Although it is interesting to note that he complained he couldn't get to Job, that God put a hedge around him. And I think Job's story is an example of what God wants for all of us. He'll put a hedge around us if we're constantly surrendered to him. All right, let's go to Thursday's lesson, breaking the relationship. You know, the author suggests here that Eve would naturally have distrusted Satan. You know, think about this. You know, Eve wandered over near the tree. Now, when she went over by the tree, people think she sinned. She didn't sin. She just happened to get close enough to the tree so the devil could talk to her. She could have still walked away and there would have been no sin. All right? So she's over near the tree. If the devil looked like the devil, would he have had any success? Not a chance. She already was told that's where he's going to be. And then he shows up looking like it. She would have gotten out there so fast and said, man, oh, I'll never go near there again. And so the devil has to disguise himself as a creature that to us is not beautiful, but apparently before sin it was. Serpent had wings and was a pretty glamorous looking animal, apparently. Too hard to picture, but you know. So Eve would naturally distrusted Satan, so he disguises himself. And if he came out and said, don't listen to God, that would have blown it too, you know, because if he made a direct attack on God, that would have made her defensive. She would have said, I'm not listening to you. I know who loves me and made me. So the question is, what steps did Satan take to bypass Eve's natural defenses? All right, he disguised himself. He engaged her in what I'll call a tricky conversation, probably friendly. I don't think he said, Eve, or something like that. I think he was like, hey, Eve, how you doing today? You know? And she'd say, who's that friendly voice? You know? So she looks up. So he takes advantage of her lack of experience. And even though it's not clear in the dialogue, it's easy to imagine that he flattered her. Think about this. You know, all you got to do is use a little imagination. You have a snake there holding some fruit, and the snake can talk. Man, that must be amazing fruit. Eve, you're so much higher than a snake. What would it do for you? That's flattery. And he got her to think that she was going to enter an exalted sphere of wisdom and knowledge and be equal to God. It's amazing, isn't it? So then it says this, deplorable as was Eve's transgression and fraught as it was with potential woe for the human family, her choice did not necessarily involve the race and the penalty for her transgression. That's an interesting statement here. Eve could have sinned if Adam didn't. It's suggesting the human race wouldn't have been plunged into sin the way we have. We don't know what God's solution would have been. We're not told. But it says it was the deliberate choice of Adam in the full understanding of an express command of God rather than hers that made sin and death the inevitable lot of mankind. Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Now, I can't resist throwing out an obvious question here. We already learned that Adam and Eve were equals, right? So why was his sin the one that became the lot of mankind and not hers? It's because even though they were equal, they had different roles assigned to them by God. Being equal doesn't mean the same roles. I'm going to leave it there. Let's go on. It says, as a result of this blatant transgression and disregard of God's command, the relationship between God and humankind is now broken. That's pretty clear, right? Is, you know, transgression broke the law of God, and the relationship is broken. It says it changed from an open fellowship with God to fleeing in fear from his presence. So we were talking about how on the Sabbath they would be in this wonderful time, relaxed together, and of course they could meet every day. And now, instead of meeting, what's Adam and Eve do? They run and hide. They're afraid of God. So it says alienation and separation replace fellowship and communion. Sin appeared and all its ugly results followed. And then the author says this, unless something was done, humanity was heading for eternal ruin. Isn't that clear? So then the question is, in the midst of this tragedy, what words of hope and promise did God speak? All right, look at Genesis 3:15. This is the first promise of a Messiah to come. And in a way, Genesis 3:15 is, in a nutshell, the whole rest of the Bible. The whole rest of the Bible kind of fills out the details of what this verse means. So verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what words of hope and promise did God speak? See, this is, the author calls it God's surprising word of prophetic hope. Speaks of a divinely ordained hostility or enmity. Think about that for a minute. What if God didn't put enmity between the man and the woman? What if he didn't do that? If he didn't do that, there never would have been a natural disgust toward evil. The fact that we're disgusted by really evil deeds is part of that enmity that God put there. It isn't natural. It's an intervention of God. If God left us in a natural state, we wouldn't give a rip who died in what way, because humanity would have been so corrupted. As it is, humanity has been corrupted, but that enmity is what keeps it from being a complete loss. It is an act of God, all right? So, and then the climax of that enmity, this hostility that be between the serpent and the woman and the offspring, the climax of that enmity would be the appearance of a representative offspring of the woman's seed who would deliver a deadly blow to the head of Satan. Adam and Eve were to gain hope from this messianic promise, hope that would transform their existence, promise of a coming Messiah and final victory. This gave them a little bit of encouragement that day. Now, in Genesis 3:9, when they are hiding, God comes looking for them, and instead of coming to condemn them, he's actually coming to find them. And we usually think of it as God's coming, you're guilty, oh, bad for you. God's coming, yeah, they're guilty, yeah, they feel condemned, yeah, they're scared, and they're running, but he's coming. Why? Because he loves them. And Charles Spurgeon, well, let me ask you this. At the bottom of the page it says, in what ways do we find God seeking to call us to his mercy and grace? Have you experienced God coming looking for you like he came looking for Adam and Eve? Have you experienced that? I think I heard someone say all the time. Well, Charles Spurgeon, on Friday, there's a quote from him. He says, there's a gospel sermon in those three words, where art thou? He says, thy God is not willing to lose thee. He comes forth to seek thee, not only to seek, but to save. You see, the pursuit of God, and I'm talking about God pursuing us, to seek and save each one of us is really what the covenant is all about. There was an original covenant with Adam and Eve, you know, not a redemptive one. Blessings of marriage and family, blessings of dominion over the earth, blessings of food, blessings of the Sabbath, blessings of the tree of life. That wasn't a redemptive covenant. That was an ideal covenant. But they broke the covenant. The covenant throughout the rest of the Bible is a covenant of redemption. Because God wasn't willing to lose you, and he wasn't willing to lose me, he comes seeking us, sometimes asking, where art thou? All right, I want to thank you for joining us for the lesson today. And again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22114. And thanks again for joining us. And may God bless you and keep you and guide you.